Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Last week we read and heard of Abraham delivering Lot and defeating the four kings. And now this week we are reading about the aftermath of that defeat, Abraham's return from that victory. And we begin our reading in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share."
Well, please follow with me in your Bibles if you have one before you as we turn to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and consider together this very remarkable and unique encounter that Abram has with this enigmatic figure called Melchizedek. Sometimes it pleases the Lord to bring his people into situations in order to test the quality and the depth of our faith. There are times when he confronts us with choices, not to discover to himself, but for us to discover for ourselves where we really are in relationship to our Lord. And so it is here with Abram. He's returned from defeating the four kings, as David told us, which in itself perhaps, I didn't touch on this last time, but I think it's worth making the point, that Abram's defeat of the four kings was quite probably intended for us to be understood as a prophetic sign of the ultimate triumph of the Church of God over the powers of darkness in this world. Abram returns from this remarkable triumph, which he undertook with his 318 trained men. And on his return, he is met, you'll notice, by two kings who have come to honor him for his bravery and his victory. And in this encounter, Abram finds himself confronted with a choice that will discover to him and to others where his heart really lay in relation to the Lord. And so I want us, very simply, I think, tonight, to look at the dramatically different responses that Abram makes, first to Melchizedek, king of Salem, and then to the king of Sodom. Well, first of all then, Abram's encounter with this enigmatic figure, Melchizedek, who is described to us as the king of Salem. You know that the Hebrew word for peace is shalom, the Arabic is salam. King of peace, most probably of Jerusalem, although it's not said as such in the text. Melchizedek appears out of nowhere and as soon disappears from the scene, never to appear again. And all we know about this enigmatic figure, Melchizedek, king of Salem, is what we read here in Genesis 14, what we're told in the 110th Psalm, which is that the coming Messiah will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and what we are told in the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. So turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 7 that we might understand the dynamics of what is actually going on here in Genesis chapter 14. Already in chapter 5 verse 6 and in 6 verse 20, the writer to the Hebrews has told us about the priesthood of Melchizedek, that Jesus is a priest in the order of, or after the order of, Melchizedek. He is establishing in the letter to the Hebrews the preeminence, the priority of Jesus Christ over everything that has gone before him, his priority and preeminence over Moses. And in these chapters in Hebrews, his priority and preeminence over Aaron and the Levitical priesthood that came from Aaron. Levi, the tribe of Levi, had been given the responsibility by God to be the priests of Israel. Only the tribe of Levi were to provide priests for the people of Israel. How then could Jesus Christ be a priest? The writer says, chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. So far he's simply recounting to us Genesis 14. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Melchizedek is a simple Hebrew compound, Melech, King, and Tzedek, Righteousness. The King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, Shalom, Salam, King of Peace. He is without father or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He is not the Son of God in a pre-incarnate appearance, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And Melchizedek blessed Abram. In the one case, the tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The writer to the Hebrews is telling us that Melchizedek was a forerunner or a type or a pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming priest king. Now in the Old Testament, you'll remember, I think, that the Levitical priesthood was strictly separated from the monarchy. You could not have a priest king. And when Uzziah tried it, he was struck down with leprosy, you'll remember. But Melchizedek, who historically was prior to the whole Levitical priesthood, he combined the office of priest and king in himself, and so right at the outset almost of biblical history with the covenant of God committed to Abram, he is a pattern of the one who would ultimately come. He is a type of Christ, the God King, the eternal King, the eternal High Priest, who is himself ultimately the Lord, our righteousness. Melchizedek's name pointed forward to one who would ultimately come and be the Lord, our righteousness of his believing people. And he was King of Salem, King of Salaam, King of Shalom, King of Peace. You see, there was a reason, or at least three reasons, why Jesus could not have been a priest in the ordinary way of things. Number one, and obviously, he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. Secondly, because the Levitical priesthood could only offer up sacrifices and do so again and again and again and again, they could never offer up a definitive sacrifice. And the Levitical priests who offered up the sacrifices offered them up for their own sins as well. They were making atonement for their own sins and not only for the sins of the people. So Jesus Christ could not have been of the order of Levi. But in the remarkable purpose and providence and strategy of God, there was a priesthood that predated the priesthood of Levi. There was another line of priests unto God. And this Melchizedek was such a priest. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life. That is to say, there is nothing to tell us where he came from or where he went. In all respects, he exemplified, typified, patterned the one who was to come. And he blessed Abram. The superior blesses the inferior. He blessed Abram. And so the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand that Jesus Christ combines in himself a priesthood that is superior to anything that has gone before. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's the background to this enigmatic figure. He is there supremely to point beyond himself to one who would ultimately come and bless the line of Abram with bread and wine, even the bread of his own body and the wine of his own blood. We'll come back to that. Now notice what we're told here about this encounter that Abram has with Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes forth, you'll notice here, and he blesses Abram in God's name. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blesses God. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He blesses Abram, but then he blesses God, publicly acknowledging, not least to the king of Sodom, that Abram's triumphs belong to the good pleasure of Abram's God. It's a wonderful thing that this king of Salem does publicly. He acknowledges that the triumphs of Abram are the triumphs of Abram's God. Would to God we saw something similar in our national life. Would to God that we were as ready to publicly declare, if you'll excuse the split infinitive, publicly declare the triumphs of the Lord and acknowledge that all that we have from Him. What do we have that we did not receive? And if we have received it, why do we boast as if we did not? But the important thing, and I wonder if you've grasped this, the important thing actually, I think, here, is that we're not expecting this. Melchizedek is a Canaanite. What on earth is going on here? God has come to Abram and covenanted himself to Abram. I will be your God and you will be my people. From you, all families of the earth will be blessed. But here is Melchizedek in Jerusalem, in Canaan. He's a Canaanite. He's a Canaanite. We're not expecting this, are we? But you see, the Lord God has a remnant of believers in the most unexpected of places. There is always a remnant according to the election of grace. Never despair. Even in the Canaans of this world, there is a remnant, there is a holy remnant. You scratch your head, I think, and you wonder what's going on. This Melchizedek, he's honouring God Most High, the God of Abram. He knows this God. And he's superior to Abram. He's in God's stead, blessing Abram. In some way, the true faith had been preserved in that corner of the world. But the Bible is full of these unexpected people from unexpected places. Remember in the Gospels, the Canaanite woman who comes. And Jesus is astonished, as it were, by her faith. Or there's the Roman centurion in Matthew 8, isn't it, where Jesus says, I've not even found faith in all of Israel like this man's faith. God has a people in unexpected places. It's a great comfort and a great encouragement to know that the Lord is sovereign, that He saves as He pleases, and does so to our surprise. Now, what does Abram do regarding this Melchizedek who blesses him and who gives him bread and wine? Well, we're told that Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, what is Abram doing here? Well, simply this, I think, as the writer to the Hebrews picks up in Hebrews 7, he is acknowledging, not just to Melchizedek, but to everyone, that he is a debtor to the mercy of God. He is acknowledging that his triumph was the Lord's triumph. And he is publicly declaring that in the giving of this tenth, which was simply symbolic, wasn't it, of all that he was. It's from this point that the tenth becomes enshrined in the life and ultimately in the law of the people of God. It was a tangible sign that we are not our own. That all that we are and all that we have is by the good pleasure and kindness and mercy of God. What do you have that you did not receive? And the tenth was a tangible, public expression of the heart declaring, I acknowledge it, Lord, freely and gladly. Here I give you this token that I am not my own, that all that I am is yours. People occasionally will ask me, well, does that mean that the tenth, the tithe, is still obligatory for believers? I've got two answers to that. One is, the first is, I'm not sure, actually. The second is, but if I'm pushed, I would say no. Because in the New Testament, giving is elevated in a new way. If we had time, we could look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul says that Christian giving is to be patterned after the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor. And he extols the Macedonians, you remember, 2 Corinthians 8, because out of their extreme poverty, they gave with such overwhelming generosity that Paul had to say, enough. But they pleaded with Paul. Literally, they begged Paul for the privilege of giving to the cause of the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul had to say, enough, enough. And they're saying, don't rob us of the blessing, Paul. It's interesting in those chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that giving is actually called a grace, the grace of giving. And the Lord promises that we shall lose no good thing as we give gladly and generously to him. The danger is, I think, that we think, well, I've given my tithe, that's it. We're called in the gospel, surely, to give all that we are, but to give the Lord simply a tenth and then spend the rest as we please, but to give him out of our abundance. Now, I think personally that might mean for some people 99.9%, might mean for someone else 1%. As your heart has decided to give, said the Apostle Paul. There is no legislation as the heart has decided to give. Remember the great illustration of that in the Gospels, the widow's mite. She gave a penny. And the Lord says she's put in more than everyone else. You know why? She put in everything she had. God's arithmetic is a little different from ours. I remember, it must be 20 years ago now, visiting a farmer near New Mills in Ayrshire. He said, Mr. Hamilton, how much should I be giving? I said, that's not for me to answer. He said, because I don't want to give too much. And I thought of Mrs. Willis. Not that she told me this. Who every pension day, the first thing she did was put aside a tenth of her pension, and at the end of the week, whatever she had left over, that was her offering. Not saying we've all to do that. I don't mean that in the slightest. Why were they so different? One of them had seen the glory of the cross, and the other hadn't. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So there's Abram and Melchizedek. And then secondly, we have Abram and the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom comes out and says, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. He offers Abram unimaginable booty, doesn't he? And this is the critical moment for Abram. What will he choose? And we all face critical moments in life when we're confronted with choices that will in large measure determine and dictate the rest of life for us. What will he choose? Life-shaping, even eternity-shaping moments. What are the principles that will help us to choose well? You see, Abram had every right to the booty, hadn't he? He had gone out with his men and he had done the business. And in those days, he had the right of the spoil. He had every right to the booty, but he refuses it. And why does he refuse it? Well, he tells us himself. He says to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. What a way to begin a conversation with anyone. I've lifted my hand, as it were, in pledged loyalty to the Lord, to Yahweh, the covenant God. God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He is the one who owns all things. That I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, you godless reprobate, lest you should say, I made Abram rich. Abram waived his rights rather than have his life misunderstood. He wanted nothing to deflect the praise from his God. You see, Abram saw the king of Sodom's offer for what it was. It was actually a temptation. Now, you mustn't think that Abram was in any sense saying wealth is bad or accepting honor from the world is always wrong. That's not what he's saying. That's not what the text is saying. But where there is a danger that honor and praise in any wise may be directed away from the Lord, believers are to be as uncompromising as Abram in saying no. No. No to Satan's temptations. Remember how Satan comes to our Lord Jesus, tempts him with power and prestige and wealth, and at every turn, Jesus says, no, no, no. Sometimes the NIV is a little loose in its translation, but in Titus 2, it has a great translation of the text. The grace of God teaches us to say no to all ungodliness. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no. It was the grace of God that taught Abram to say no. I will not have you in any wise say, I made Abram the man of God, the friend of God, the covenant partner of God. I made him rich, you know. I will have no obligation to you. I've wondered how onlookers thought as they listened to Abram. What a dumpling. Giving up all that wealth. Is his head screwed on? The man of faith is an enigma to the men and women of this world. If you're a Christian, you're an insolvable puzzle to people who are not believers. And it's only when they become believers, they say, now I understand why you are the way you are. Because you see, Abram had this as the principal guiding star in his decision-making process. I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High. I live before the face of God. I live before His honor. I seek His glory, poorly may be, but that's what I seek. That's the guiding star in my decision-making process. He lived coram Deo, before the face of God. God's honor and God's smile meant more to Abram than anything else in life. Let me ask you as I close, does that make sense to you? Does God's honor and God's smile mean more to you than anything else in life? Than anything else in life? If you're saying, I don't know if it does, can I ask you to do one thing? Consider again, ponder again, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is nothing, and there is no one that can give you that perspective on life except an encounter with the crucified Son of God. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You know, everything we are and have is the very least that we can give. Lord, I'm not my own. Created by You, formed in the womb by You. Every breath I breathe is by Your mercy. Every step I take is because of Your goodness. If I have any particle of brain power in my head that enables me to do this, that, or the other, it's because You have granted it to me. If I have a wife, it's because You have granted me such a wife, a husband, children, friends. What do you have? Do you have anything but your sin that damns you? Do you have anything that the Lord has not given you? In His kindness and goodness and mercy, is there anything, is there a particle about you except your sin? That's why Paul wrote, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to the king of Sodom, Abram said, you'll never ever say, I made the friend of God rich. But he didn't take that decision for Aner and Er and Eshcol, the other men. He said, give them. That's their due. That's their due. Are we living before God's face? It's the only face that matters.